Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was in college, I attended a very large Episcopal parish called the Church of the Good Samaritan, and the clergy were leading a sermon series on the theme of welcome, more specifically God's welcome of sinners. And in order to underscore that point, the priest in charge thought of an exercise that we as a whole church might do together. And what he did was command one of the ushers to ask someone to come with them before the beginning of the service. That happened. And then the priest went up before all of us and said, "This person is going to be an example for all of us, and we're going to be an example to them. We're going to welcome them today. And so what I want you to do is to applaud and yell as loudly as you can whenever they re-enter the building." And I thought, we're Episcopalians. I don't think this is going to fly. Well, the woman came in through the doors, and everyone leapt to their feet. People were even standing on pews, and they were cheering and going crazy for this woman. A woman whom, it seemed, they didn't know. Truth be told, nobody in the building knew her. Why? She was a first-time visitor. More than that, she was a first-time visitor at any Christian church. That would have been my response. But it wasn't hers. Whenever she saw everybody applauding for her, she broke down sobbing. She was so deeply impacted by the gesture that she's never left the church, and now she's serving on the vestry. She was converted that very Sunday to Christ through this act of acclamation. Revelation chapter 19 displays for us a very noisy heaven. But I don't often think of heaven that way. I think of heaven as a very subtle tea with the Queen of England in an English rose garden. Melodic music in the background, and everybody speaking in hushed tones while eating finger sandwiches and pretending to enjoy them. Speaking to one another in simple, "How are you?" "I'm fine." "And yourself?" "How do you like the scones?" "Clement weather we've been having lately, isn't it?" "Quite clement indeed, yes." That's heaven. Now, to my Italian in-laws, that would be hell. But I mean, for English people, it would be all right. But the scene that we have in Revelation chapter 19, the scene that comes near the very end of Holy Scripture, is anything but subtle, anything but quiet, anything but reflective. St. John gives us a peek into paradise, and what we see there is a great multitude, and they're all yelling. They're all exuberant, and they're very happy about two things. The first is a funeral, and the second is a wedding. We have a funeral for a call girl, and the wedding of the Lamb. And so let me speak about those two things that create the exuberance of heaven. First, the funeral for a call girl. I encourage you to please read along with me. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Pope John the 23rd once said, "There are three ways a man may ruin himself: women, gambling, and farming. My father," said the Pope, "chose the most boring of these options." In other words, not the women. But we see in this passage a prostitute who has lured the world into immorality. So who is this prostitute? Who is this call girl? Well, she is part of an evil cabal, one that is described in the book of Revelation. Revelation has its assumption that there is a war going on between heaven and earth, And the evil of earth manifests itself differently. It's always the same evil, but wears different faces. And those faces are myriad in the book of Revelation. There's a dragon, a beast, a false prophet, a city, that is Babylon, and a prostitute. And this prostitute, according to Revelation 18, is a drunkard, but drunk not on wine, but on the blood of the saints. So a violent and hostile and seductive woman. And that's really the point. The metaphor of a call girl signifies something rather clear, something like bait, enticement, allure. A prostitute, after all, takes the most intimate act, one which men and women earn with one another, after they have established trust with one another and made a public covenant with one another. But the prostitute creates a shortcut. She bypasses trust and the sacred in order to cheapen intimacy and make it a commercial transaction. In other words, she says you can have what you want, or at least most of what you want, right now, for minimal cost. But the concept of the temptress is quite common in literature and in the Bible as well. You have Dame Folly in Proverbs 9, who is luring simple passersby into her home in order to starve them to death. You have Delilah robbing Samson of his power. And you have Salome tempting Herod Antipas. But the concept of the temptress and of this call girl of Revelation is important for us to consider because it shows us that evil, in order to be effective, always needs to use bait. If evil were to show its hand, that is, be clear with you about its intent for your life and its goals, you would never fall for it. Satan never comes to you and says, "Look, behold, I have given unto you a kiddie pool filled with electric eels. How about you roll around there for a while and see what happens?" You would never do it. Nobody thinks that way about evil. They don't plan to do evil in that way. Instead, they're lured into doing evil. And that's the concept of the temptress. And that's why she has such a prominent role in the book of Revelation. And the charge is, according to the book of Revelation, that this temptress has been uniquely successful. She didn't just topple a politician or topple a country. The text says she corrupted the earth with her immorality. But at the funeral for this call girl, we see something unusual, a cheerful gathering. They start cheering. God's people say, "Alleluia." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That's the language of cremation. Her body's being burned, and they're cheering it on. It's finally happened. And that language, being burned forever, the smoke rises up from her forever, is deliberate. It means that she's not maimed and therefore coming back. She hasn't just been killed so she can resurrect. She's been turned into ashes, and this is one phoenix that will not rise again. And it shows us that evil receives no resurrection. Similar sentiment from the yellow brick road in The Wizard of Oz. Ding dong, the witch is dead. That's the idea. More than this, more than the crowd celebrating her demise, the crowd credits God with her demise, credits God with her cremation. The text says his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute. It's an important point that I think we need to underscore in our day and age, that the Bible celebrates the incineration of evil. The Bible celebrates the judgment of Almighty God and the mercy of Almighty God, but it's both. But I think in our own day and age, we don't want either one of them. We don't want justice and we don't want mercy. And what most people call mercy and grace these days has nothing to do with atonement or sacrifice. It has to do with sort of an Oblomov permission to do whatever you were planning on doing anyway, which is not mercy nor grace. That's its own thing. It doesn't have a place in the Bible. But the Bible very clearly affirms the incineration of evil, the just judgment of God. It's interesting in Psalm 98, a psalm that is frequently read during morning prayer services, at least in the old prayer books. It used to be, it's understood to be a very happy, jubilant song of praise. "I will read unto you some of the lyrics. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Let the sea roar, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord." And then it gives you the reason for the praise. Because, and some of you know these words, because he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The psalmist, in other words, anticipates with great joy the fact that God will come and set the world right and will finally annihilate evil from the face of the earth. And if we find this offensive, we ought to check ourselves because it's present in our liturgy twice every single Sunday. In the Creed, we profess that God is the judge of the living and the dead. In the Confession of Sin, we call God, the maker of all things, judge of all men. This is just what it means to be God. By definition, God has to be discerning, and God can be displeased via discernment in what he finds displeasurable. So when I was young, I attended a Christian camp called Living Waters. It was a camp run by the United Church of Christ, the UCC, or what some of us called Unitarians, considering Christ. But anyway, an interesting camp. But in the midst of this camp, many churches gathered and many people, some with very rough backgrounds, came. And there was one particularly rough boy, the guy that you think someday, you know, you're going to get a face tattoo. Not that there's anything wrong with a face tattoo. I myself am considering one. But he was always picking fights. He was hitting on the girls at the camp, and he was just irresponsible and inappropriate every second of the day. Well, during one of the worship services, which always occurred late at night around a campfire, and I still remember them, and they were very moving, he was sitting there not singing, and he took from his pocket a red Nazi armband. And he was just fumbling with it, and we all saw what it was, and the singing grew quite faint. And he was staring into the fire, and we were staring at him. And at one point, he looks at it, and he kind of casually throws it in the fire. What none of us knew is not only did he come from a difficult background, he came from a family of white supremacists. And when he was asked about it afterward, of why he did such a thing, why he brought it, and then why he threw it into the fire, particularly regarding the fire, he said, you know, something to the effect of some things in life have to burn. Some evil in life has to be incinerated. This is a holy moment for that young man, and it set him on a better path. And so we have the funeral for a call girl, and she is the symbol, the sign of bait into degradation. And then there's this interlude in the text. The interlude is from verses 4 through 5. It's as if the whole host of heaven don't think that the great multitude is being loud enough. So they ask the crowd essentially to ramp up the volume. This is verse 4. And 24 elders, we don't know who they were, and the four living creatures, we don't know what they were, fell down and worshiped. It is Revelation, right? And worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This is the holy cabal of all of these heavenly creatures, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And what do they say? Amen. Meaning everything that we just heard about the incineration of the prostitute, we commend it. So be it. Let her burn. That's what they're saying. And then there's another voice from the throne. That's a little mysterious. It's probably Jesus, who then says, Praise him. All servants, both great and small. That is, everybody up on your feet and let's start singing. Let's start shouting. It's almost akin to a pep rally. You've all endured pep rallies, right? Where there's an enthusiastic crowd or one feigning enthusiasm, and then somebody gets up in front of the crowd and says, I can't hear you. And then you're supposed to be even louder still. That's kind of the idea here. And why is the crowd being whipped up? Because they're about to celebrate something that is better than the cremation of a call girl. They're about to celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb. So now we'll move on to our second point, the wedding of a lamb. This is verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to notice something. They begin by loudly praising and announcing God's victory. The Lord God Almighty reigns. And then they cite the strangest and most counterintuitive evidence to prove that it's true, that the reign has begun and is fulfilled, namely a nuptial ceremony for a barnyard animal. Really? The marriage for a lamb. Now, what's happening here? It's the blending together of two ancient biblical images. The wedding, of course, means union. Not just a union between a husband and a wife. That is an earthly picture of something that's even grander, that's going on cosmically. That image of marriage, connotating union, is present in the Old Testament between God and Israel, in the New Testament between Christ and his church. And the whole idea is that while there is warfare between heaven and earth, there will come a time in which we'll have a blessed unity together again, and there won't be fighting, and there won't be divorce and distrust, that all things will come together again. Right? So there's a wedding, but there's also then this lamb, and that means mercy. You know, early in Jesus' ministry, even before he did anything, he was called a sheep. You know that because of John the Baptist, who saw him walking on the shore of the Jordan River and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This theme was picked up in much of the Johannine literature. And in the book of Revelation, it says that this was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, where does this idea of the Lamb come from? It comes from the Passover, where people would kill an innocent lamb and use a sort of a makeshift paintbrush and paint the door frames with the blood, suggesting that the death of this lamb would prevent, in some way, the death of their family. The angel of death would pass over and the youngest children wouldn't die. And so that's a merciful gesture, that some animal would give his life for other people so that they would live. And these two ideas, union, the wedding, and mercy, the lamb, combine. And you have the wedding feast of the lamb. And when that combines, notice the multitude becomes louder than Niagara Falls. Peals of thunder, many waters. You may know about the very famous painting, The Adoration of the Lamb. It's in a cathedral in Ghent, in which there is a crowd. And the crowd displays powerful people, knights in shining armor, popes in ridiculous hats, saints and martyrs and virgins and people that go back into the Old Testament and people in the New Testament, and all of these people, and they all look very strong, are coming together and encircling the weakest thing in the whole painting, a spindly-legged lamb that has been wounded and is bleeding into a cup. And the idea is the strongest thing in the whole world is the thing that looks the weakest. The thing that has all of the power and the might is on that altar bleeding for all of these strong people. And this is the imagery of Revelation, that in the end, there's only one left standing, and it's the Lamb. There's this phrase that's bandied about these days that we want to be on the right side of history. I don't even think we know what we're talking about when we say it, but it's kind of catchy, so people say it a lot. I want to be on the right side of history. This is the message of Revelation 19. The kingdom of the Lamb is the only right side of history, and he will reign forever and ever without competitors. So we see the funeral of a call girl and the wedding of a lamb. And I'd like to close now with three words about worship and how this heavenly scene might shape our present worship. So let me speak about timidity, cremation, and a wedding feast. First, timidity. When heaven hears of the death of evil and the victory of mercy, it is exuberant. We don't treat worship like tea in an English rose garden. I think it's fine to be orderly, but it's also fine to be loud and bold. In liturgy and in our singing, it's interesting, John Wesley said in the introduction to his hymnal that his congregations ought to sing lustily. Well, our church, I would say, is usually good with liturgical boldness, with one tragic exception, and this I hold against you. But there's only one thing I hold against you, so that's not too bad. You'll notice that after the communion canon, in which the words of institution are read, "This is my body which is given for you, this is my blood that is shed for you," there is, at the end of that paragraph, an amen in all capital letters. There's a reason for that. Not just so that you'll be loud, but because if you're going to agree to anything in the service, it because that's what amen means, so be it, right? I'm in agreement with what was just said. You should probably say that after the communion canon, in which the Son of God is saying, this is the way that I'm still with you. Body given for you, blood shed for you. And then we say, amen. So I invite you today, and from henceforth, to be a little less Anglican and a little more Pentecostal at that part of the service. Why? Because in worship we celebrate the effective labors of the Lamb. Something about cremation or the incineration of evil. The seductive dynamic and spirit which baits our world into devolution is doomed. This dynamic that lures nations to adopt racist, apartheid, and redlining laws, which tempts authorities and rulers to break their promises to us, which baits pharmaceutical companies into creating addictive and expensive drugs, which entices Mengelian doctors to give sex change hormones to 10-year-olds, which seduces companies into polluting God's creation with toxins, which cons televangelists into robbing the poor and misrepresenting Jesus Christ. I mean, the list goes on and on. This hooker spirit, this temptress, this dynamic is destined for cremation without resurrection. And this is something that ought to make us rejoice. Cremation now is God's job. I should underline that, I suppose. The text says he has judged the great prostitute. It's God's job to do this work. True, God does labor through civil magistrates who imperfectly enact justice. But our job as individual Christians is to eschew pyromania. We are not to be like the disciples James and John who asked Jesus if they could call down fire in order to consume his enemies. Jesus rebuked them for that and would rebuke us for the same impulse. No, instead, a lamb-worshipping community prays for its enemies. And we seek to love our enemies, those heavily influenced by the prostituting spirit, because we know what it is to be lured by the prostituting spirit too. And we pray and love in order that they would relent and join the marriage supper of the Lamb, because there's still room for them, because there was room made for us. And lastly, something about a wedding feast. Today, in Holy Communion, we get a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. This simple Eucharistic meal presents us with a victory feast, and a victory feast against a prostitute. This same Christ was tempted by the prostitute in the wilderness with a shortcut around the cross, an immediate grasp for power and glory, and he, unlike us, spurned her advances. He's the champion who shares his pure victory with us. This meal reminds us that this tempted and yet strong Christ has died, has risen, and will come again. This spindly-legged lamb has triumphed, and today we can join the noisy arenas of heaven as they shout to the Lord. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's you, and that's me. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your